A scripture reading for this evening is from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll read verses 1 to 21 and then pick up at John 15, verse 26. So John 14, verses 1 through 21, and then pick up at chapter 15, verse 26. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now we turn to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Our text for this evening is John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And together with that verse, we also wish to consider Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 24, how are these articles divided? Answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Answer, because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. So our text this evening and Lord's Day 8 sets before us the doctrine of the Trinity. And in order to know God, we need to know him as the triune God. The Heidelberg Catechism then begins the study of God by looking at the Trinity. And so we see that this Lord's Day is focused not on proving that God exists, but it focuses on knowing God in a personal way. In studying the triune God, we see that God is far beyond us. We see that the Trinity is not simply a field for our intellect, trying to grasp who God is in His triune being. It's simply impossible to grasp it fully. The Trinity, rather, is a doctrine upon which our faith ought to rest. That's really the starting point of the Catechism. God exists. We don't need to prove that because we, as the children of God, know that God exists. He is the ultimate reality in our lives. He is the one for whom we live. This is what Hermann Bavinck says. To know God is to live. To know God is to live. And so for the child of God tonight, we wish to study the triune God, to learn more about Him so that our faith in Him might be strengthened, that our worship of Him might be more informed. For it's in this triune God that we live and move and have our being. Is it not our life purpose to know who God is and to worship Him, to enjoy Him forever? And so Lord's Day 8 begins with the basic structure of the Apostles' Creed. The structure is built around the Trinity, around God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's structured in such a way to lead us into a deeper understanding of who God is in His triune being. Now, some would argue that the word Trinity is not in Scripture, so why study the Trinity? Well, it's true, the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture. But as we shall see, the concept certainly is present in Scripture. That's what question and answer 25 argue, that God is revealed as the Trinity in Scripture. And throughout church history, the Trinity has been upheld, it's been defended as a core doctrine, really as the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. So we see it's a biblical, it's a necessary doctrine for us to believe. Without an understanding of who God is, our faith will ultimately fall. We live in a postmodern world that questions everything that God has revealed in the Scriptures. Pastor Rob Bell of Mars Hill Church here in town attacks the Trinity in a subtle way. He compares the Christian faith to a trampoline. And each spring in the trampoline, he says, is a doctrine of the Christian faith. And if we take a spring out, we can still keep jumping on that trampoline. If we take out the doctrine of the spring of the Trinity, we can still keep jumping. Now, at the end of his book, he does affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, but we see him subtly questioning whether the Trinity is a biblical doctrine. So we see that it's not only under attack in the early church, but we see it's under attack even today in our city. What he really says is if you remove the Trinity from the Christian faith, you can still have the Christian faith. But this is false, and we need to fight against this. Because if we have no God to know, if we have no triune God to believe in and to worship, the foundation of our faith will collapse. There's nothing upon which our faith rests anymore. And so we want to study the Trinity tonight. It's a difficult but a necessary subject. Because to know God is to know God in His triune being. We confess that in the words of the Athanasian Creed. God is three in one. He is three persons, but one essence or one being. He is three in person. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is one substance. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They're not three gods, but one God. The Father generates the Son, and the Spirit proceeds together from the Father and the Son. These are things that we can't wrap our minds around. These are things that we need to accept by faith. And so we see that the child of God doesn't need to prove that God exists, but we seek to know more of who the triune God is. You know by faith that God exists because He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can sanctify you. He's the only one that has the power to create the world in which we live. And this is how God has revealed Himself in His Word as the triune God. And in working with this material, I was trying to find an illustration that would best fit so we can accurately represent and try to grasp the reality of the triune God. And the best that I could come up with was of thinking of the Trinity as a spring of water, as a river, and as a lake. Three different things, yet the same substance. All three are water, yet all three perform a different function. And I hope this helps us to understand who the Trinity is. A spring, a river, and a lake. Three different things, three different functions, but one substance. And so our theme tonight is knowing the triune God. First of all, we need to know the God who made us. Secondly, we need to know the God who saves us. And finally, we need to know the God who molds us. Knowing the triune God. The God who made us, the God who saves us, the God who molds us. So keeping in mind that God is three in one, and one in three, let's see how He is very intimately involved in our creation. And when we consider our creation, when God created mankind, we see there is unity of purpose in the Godhead. That God is not divided when He is creating us. But each person is intimately involved in how we were created. First of all, we see that God the Father created us. God the Father had the blueprint for His creation, for our creation. Genesis 1 verse 26 and 27 gives a clear picture of this. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Immediately we see that God is intimately involved with all three persons. He's speaking here in the plural. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's a plural here to show that God is indeed the triune God who made us. Each person of the Trinity was involved. God the Father made us according to His plan. He planned our creation from all eternity. It was in His will that you and I were created. It was in His will that you and I were born. It was in His will that you and I sit here tonight to consider Him as our Creator. He set that will into motion in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is the Father's initiative. We see this further from Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the worlds. You see, God the Father made the worlds. He made you and me. Creation is, as it were, the Father's initiative. The triune God was involved. It wasn't only the Father, but the Son and the Spirit were also involved in your and my creation. They were not coerced to work together, but they worked together in perfect harmony and unity with the Father. And so we can say that God the Son made us by His Word. If our creation was at the Father's initiative, He did so by the Son. for His Son. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "For by Him were all things created. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And by Him all things consist." John 1, verse 3 states that the worlds were made by the Word, the Word being Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here again we see the Father and the Son, the triune God at work in our creation. They collaborated together. They worked together. But the Holy Spirit also created us by His power. The Spirit as God was also intimately involved in our creation. Genesis 2 verse 7 we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." And the Hebrew word here, breath, is often referred to as the Spirit of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. The word is ruach, the ruach of God, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God breathed into man in our creation, made us a living soul. In the book of Job, we see further evidence that the Spirit was involved in your and my creation. Job confesses in Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." See, not one person of the Trinity was left out in our creation. God in three persons, God in one being, was involved. You and I are the handiwork of the triune God. This is truly staggering when we consider who God is. God who had no need of us, created us. So how must we respond to God, to the triune God as our Creator? First of all, we must respond in faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is." So you and I must respond to the revelation of the triune God as our Creator. We must believe that He is. Many in the world question whether God exists. The very fact that you and I exist means that God exists, because He created us. There is no other way for us to exist. Paul said, "In Him we move and live and have our being." Child of God, you can tend to doubt whether God exists when you face trials and afflictions. You wonder where God is in all of it. But He made you. And if He made you, doesn't He also have intimate knowledge of who you are? He knows the very thoughts of your mind. He knows the struggles that you face, the questions that you have as you face these trials. You are His peculiar workmanship. God made no mistake when He made you. If you're a child of God, He not only created you, but He also recreated you. You must believe that He is. If you do not believe in God tonight, if you're not trusting in His Son for salvation, you too must believe. You must repent and believe that He is, for He has made you too. The very breath that you, the very air that you breathe, testifies to the fact that you are created by the triune God. If you remain unrepentant, the very air that you breathe will testify against you. You'll be condemned because God has revealed Himself as Creator. He has a claim upon you as your Creator. And so it matters how you live in this world, because He made you. Secondly, we must respond in humble adoration. Psalm 100 is a psalm of praise, psalm of worship. It says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves." God as our Creator requires our worship. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ought to be worshipped as our Creator. And how do we offer our worship? with our soul, with our heart, with our mind, with our body. We are a complete created being made for worship. And so we see the triune God who made us. Secondly, we need to know the God who saves us. It's not only the Son who redeems us, though it's His peculiar work, who He's focused on in Lord's Day 8 and question and answer 24. But again, we see the triune God is involved in the work of salvation, in the redemption of God's people, showing unity yet also diversity of operations. And so first of all, we see that God the Father saves us again by His plan. The plan to save us stems from the Father's eternal counsel. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." Again, we see the parallel between the creation, don't we? The plan of creation that God had for all His creatures is made more particular in the plan of redemption and in His electing grace. God the Father did not only plan this salvation, but He also provides His Son for the enactment of this plan, for saving us. We who are sinners, who have no right to eternal life. God has planned to save sinners. Several weeks ago, you heard the illustration by Dr. Thomas that the Father identifies Himself as the Father who has given His Son. And so the Father, as God, is involved intimately in the salvation of sinners. So we can say that the Father saves us by His plan, by His election. Secondly, God the Son saves us by His work. You see, God the Father and God the Son are not working side by side and never communicating together. But the Father and the Son have pledged together to save sinners. So we call the Council of Peace, with a covenant of redemption. From Zechariah 6, verse 13, the Father commissions the branch. He commissions His Son to build the church. Jesus willingly took upon Himself this mission. He said, "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do Thy will, O God." That was the Son speaking, willing to take upon Himself the plan of redemption to live it out, to live perfectly, obediently, willingly. We see beautiful cooperation, not coercion, in the carrying out of the plan of redemption. The Son of God has become incarnate. He has shed His blood for wretches like us to redeem us from sin. The entire Bible is evidence that the Son has come to redeem and to save sinners. That God the Son is actively involved in our redemption. Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8 shows Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. The Son submitted Himself to the Father's will, took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Child of God, He did that for you and for me. He committed Himself to do so. And then we see too that the Holy Spirit saves us by His power. Without the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, none of us would be saved. None of us would be changed. It is the Spirit that works faith in Jesus Christ. It is that Spirit that regenerates us, that gives us the new birth. Just as the Holy Spirit was present at creation, breathing life into us, so the Holy Spirit is present at our salvation, breathing new life into us, into lives and hearts brittled and dead because of sin. Children, remember when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus? What did he tell Nicodemus? He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So we see too that the Holy Spirit is involved in our redemption. Again, we see the perfect plan and unity and purpose of the triune God. There's no competition in the Godhead when it comes to our salvation. But each person of the Godhead is actively involved in his own way, actively communing together, even as they work in the lives of the children of God, complementing what each other does. God the Father has laid the groundwork, the plan. God the Son executes the plan. God the Holy Spirit brings that plan to life in the children of God. There's no battle between the persons, but each works side by side, complementing what each other does. Children, so often at home you might argue with your siblings, your brother or sister about things that you're told to do in the home. Maybe your mom tells you, "Son, it's your turn to do the dishes tonight." And you say, "Well, I did them last night. Tonight is Joe's turn." You see, you try to get out from doing dishes. You try to get out from doing the work that is required of you to do. There's often disharmony in the home. There's no disharmony in God. When God works, there's perfect harmony, perfect cooperation. And how ought we to respond to God as He has revealed Himself as the Savior of His people? We ought to respond with awe that such a perfect God still has dealings with sinners in such a way. God could leave each one of us to ourselves, but the triune God is intimately involved in our redemption. As you, child of God, look back at your life, what is it that made you a recipient of grace? It's nothing in you, is it? It's all of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each in His own way, has saved you. You confess with Horatius Bonner, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. It's the work of the triune God that saves us." And again, we need to respond in faith. This God who has revealed Himself in Scripture as a triune God, as a Savior, requires our faith. We can try to understand His work as a triune God. But there comes a point where our intellect needs to surrender and say, "These are things too deep for me to understand with my mind, but things that I need to embrace by faith. I need to receive the full orbed work of the triune God." We need to believe that God is the Savior of His people, and we need to exalt Him as such. We ought to thank each person of the Trinity for His peculiar work in our lives. We need to thank the Father for His electing grace. We need to thank the Son for His redeeming grace. We need to thank the Holy Spirit for His empowering grace. We ought to respond in love to all three persons. And again, unbelievers are called to repent and believe in the triune God. We see that God is not weak, but powerful. He is fully engaged in the work of salvation. Not one person is left behind. Each person of the Trinity is willing and able to save to the uttermost. So I urge you tonight, don't delay, but flee to the triune God in Christ Jesus. Flee lest you meet the perfect wrath of the triune God in judgment. The plan of the Father, the work of the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit are made available to you tonight to trust in, to believe in, to rest in, so that you can be reconciled to the triune God. We've seen that we as believers know God personally as the God who created us, as the God who saved us. We also see and need to know that He is the God who molds us. So in our third thought, we wish to see the God who molds us, or the God who sanctifies us. And here we see another dimension unfolding in which the triune God works. First of all, God the Father molds us again according to His plan. He molds us by His providence. God the Father is a God of purpose. He created us with the purpose of glorifying Him. And we who are the children of God, He saved us for the purpose of glorifying Him. And then He molds us into the image of His Son, to glorify Him. The Father molds and shapes us into the image of His Son, into who He wants us to be. Just think of an earthly father, how he wishes to mold them and mold his children, his sons and daughters, into who he wants his children to be. He sets high standards for them. He says, "This is who I want you to be." And yet he's also realistic. He helps them along in achieving these standards. That's how God the Father works in our lives. He sees who we are. And He works. He sets high standards in His law by which we ought to live, by which we are conformed into the image of His Son. But He also gives us the power to live to those high standards. He molds us and shapes us by His providence. We hope to see that in the next few Lord's days, His fatherly care over us. We will see how He means to transform us into the image of His Son, to bring glory to His name. We see in John 15, verse 26, that the Father will send His Spirit, will send this Spirit as the Comforter, as the Strengthener, as the Sanctifier, as the Molder of His people. God the Father is the starting point of our sanctification. He is the designer. This afternoon I preached from Isaiah 49, how God has His people engraved in the palms of His hands. See, God has the design for our sanctification written before His hand, before Him. He sees who He wants us to be, and so He sets to work. He takes active interest in who we are. Yes, He's exalted far above heaven and earth, but He also takes intimate knowledge of who we are, so that the image of Christ is remade in us. He takes afflictions and trials and joys. He uses them to mold us. He deals with us as His children. Sometimes He disciplines us, proving that He is our Father, that we are His children. This sanctification flows from His electing love. from His adopting love, as the Apostle Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see, when God saves us, when He adopts us, this is adoption's ambition, that we are remade into the image of our elder brother. And that's what God the Father does. And we see that God the Son molds us by His blood, by His obedience. He is the prototype. He's the first type of all the sons of God. As the Father works in us, as the Son works in us, we are conformed to the image of Christ. God the Son takes active part. He's our elder brother. He's the one who is the standard of our purity. He was sanctified, as we read in Hebrews 2, so that we might be presented before the Father, blameless and in love, so that we might be made pure in Him. Paul says He has made unto us sanctification in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. You see, God the Son not only works our sanctification, He is our very sanctification. He is our righteousness. He is who we need to be. And He imputes that righteousness freely to those who are unrighteousness. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 19, Jesus prays, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." John 14, we read that Jesus is the truth. When we pursue Him as the truth, He sanctifies us. As the truth, He has a cleansing effect on our minds and on our hearts. So we see that God the Son molds us. God the Son is our sanctification. Thirdly, God the Holy Spirit molds us by His power. God the Holy Spirit is the animating force. He is the one that gives us life. We're dependent upon Him. We need Him to work in us, to give us strength to fight against sin, to quicken us, to give us life, to give us power. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of sanctification, of purifying, of leading into the truth which sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit is actively at work in us as the children of God. He works, and we work. He gives us the strength. He gives us the power to put sin to death. There's no sin too powerful that this Spirit cannot kill. The Holy Spirit imparts power to us so that we can live to Christ in daily life. At home, when taking care of our children, the Spirit is at work in us. Mothers, fathers, the Spirit is at work in us when we're at work, working with our co-workers, preserving us from temptations. The Spirit is at work in us, keeping us from temptation. Times of relaxation with family and friends. You see, the Spirit works in us in all times because the Spirit dwells in us. Before Jesus left, He said, "I will send you another Comforter. I will send you the Spirit who will strengthen you, who will nurture you, who will sanctify you." The Spirit strengthens our faith. The Spirit causes us to flee to Christ again and again. The Spirit glorifies Christ so that we leave the things of the world, that we learn to cut off the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, that we learn to put on Christ. And again, we see perfect cooperation and unity in the triune God. And yet we also see diversity in their work as they set about to mold us into the image of Christ. What a glorious triune God we serve. How do we live to Him who sanctifies us? First of all, we humbly walk with our hand of faith in the hand of our Heavenly Father. We go where He leads us. We seek to honor our Father in everything that we do. We boast of Him. We don't want to offend our Father. We seek to do His will, even as Christ did. We seek to submit to His hand of providence with joy, to submit to His molding hand, even if it means our discipline. Secondly, we walk in the truth. We hold up Christ as our standard of purity. The world must not dictate our standard of purity. Young people, this is especially true for you if you are a child of God. It's so easy to cave in to the pressures of the world and let the world tell us what our standard of purity is. But Christ is the standard of our purity. Walk as He walked. Obey as He obeyed. Look to Him for the power that you need. He is the line by which we measure up to. He is the one who helps us measure up to that line. He sanctifies us by His truth. It means we ought to be saturated by His Word. Christ was. When Satan was tempting Him in the wilderness, how did Christ respond? He said, "It is written." He was saturated in the Word. That's what the Holy Spirit used to give Christ the strength to withstand temptation. That's what we ought to be using to withstand temptation. He was sanctified by the truth. We must seek to know Him more, to have His law-keeping become ours. Thirdly, we seek the Spirit's influence and power in our lives to put sin to death. We seek communion with Christ through His Spirit. This keeps us in a healthy spiritual state. This helps us live to God as His children. When faced with temptation, remember that the Spirit lives within us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Maintain a sensitive conscience to sin. Finally, we ought to worship God as our sanctifier, as the one who molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ, the image that we have shattered. Here again, we see that God displays His mercy and grace. He created us perfect, but we fell. He saves us despite our sin. He sanctifies us to eradicate sin in our lives. Who is like unto our God? Go to the Muslim and ask him if Allah is so personally interested in him. If Allah can save him. If Allah can sanctify him. Only God, who has revealed Himself in Scripture, can do so. Ask the Hindu if Vishnu is a powerful God as our God. Ask the Buddhist if Buddha can do what God can do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He alone can create. He alone can save. He alone can mold and sanctify. I want to close with two final applications related to the necessity of believing and knowing the triune God. First, we need to know and to believe that God is triune in order to anchor our faith. If we let the doctrine of the Trinity go out the window, we have no anchor for our faith. We have no foundation upon which to rest. Without faith in the triune God, we could not be saved. That's the point that the Athanasian Creed drives home. It's necessary for salvation to believe in the Trinity. Not to believe in the Trinity would be to believe in something less than God. Not to believe in the Trinity would be to put the Word of God on a lower level, thinking that we know best, because God has revealed Himself as the triune God. He is tried and tested and true. Child of God, you can anchor your faith in this triune God. Secondly, we need to know and to believe in the triune God in order to defend our faith. We fail to defend the Trinity from Scripture. We fail to defend the Christian faith, for which many martyrs shed their blood. If we fail to defend the Trinity, we become susceptible to the Muslim God, an impersonal deity who has no intimate knowledge or care of who we are. Not a triune God who saves sinners. If we fail to defend the Trinity, we will be open to undermining the faith for our children. We'll be open to undermining our own faith, saying that anything less than God can work salvation, can sanctify us. You see, we need to defend the Trinity. It's imperative that we do so. Let us ever seek to grow in knowledge of the triune God. The knowledge of God leads to adoration and worship. To know God is to live. Knowing God is possible for us. Because God is personal. He's exalted above the earth, and yet He's in fellowship with human beings on the earth. That's the glory of the triune God. Do you seek to know Him more? The one who has revealed Himself in His Word as the triune God. Or do you suppress this knowledge like the heathen, ignoring that God exists, going on your way as if God is not? Don't rest short of knowing God as your Creator, as your Savior, as your Sanctifier. Amen.